So, we have a new microphone this morning, just so you know. This is the beta. You're all on the beta test this morning. Our message this morning is coming from two places in Scripture. The first is Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. These are the words of God. For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And our second passage is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I think you'll recognize it. It's the very famous prodigal son parable that Jesus told. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swines ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son... this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Our God and Father, we pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would open your word to us and wash us with it, that you would bring it to every heart that is here. Bring it with conviction, also bring it, Lord, with gladness and joy, courage and strength. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after a six-week break, we're resuming our study of Romans this morning, and because it has been a while, I want to take just a minute to get our bearings. Now, if you remember, before the break, we were looking at the latter part of Romans chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with an objection to the gospel coming from many of the Jews in the first century, and especially from the Jewish leadership, the Jewish establishment. And Paul is showing why that objection is wrong, why it's mistaken, while at the same time laying out for the Jews their great need for a gospel, and he's showing them that they do not need the gospel of a military or political leader who is going to reverse their political fortunes with Rome. That may be a problem, but it is not the problem. He is showing them why they need the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of a crucified Savior buried in the grave, raised up to new glorified life, ascended to God, seated at God's right hand with all authority over heaven and earth, and thus the only kind of Savior and the only kind of gospel who can bring them true deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, and deliverance from the evil one, Satan, who hates them. Now, today I want to try to bring the big picture into view, and that's why I want to look at the latter part of Romans chapter 2 through the lens of the parable that Jesus specifically spoke for the purpose of identifying the Jews' objection to the gospel, showing why it was wrong, and at the same time showing why Israel desperately needed the gospel she was rejecting. And of course, the parable I'm talking about is the prodigal son parable of Luke chapter 15. Now, in this parable, the characters are a father and his two sons. And it doesn't take a genius to see that the father represents the one true and living God, the God of Israel. The younger brother represents the Gentiles who long ago departed from the father's house and threw away everything they had received from him. Now, if you remember, back in Romans chapter 1, Paul gave an overview of the problems of the Gentiles when he described their descent into deeper and deeper, more and more self-destructive idolatry and immorality. Paul says in his Acts 17 gospel message to the philosophers of Athens that God had largely left the Gentile nations to go in their own self-deceived and self-destructive way. But now with the resurrection of Jesus, God was now calling all men everywhere to repent and to turn back to him through faith in Jesus Christ. So the younger brother is 99% Gentile, but not 100%, because the younger brother also includes lapsed Jews, or a lot of evangelicals would say backslidden Jews. Jews such as tax collectors who were regarded as traitors, turncoats to the Romans. Jews such as prostitutes. Jews who had rather openly departed from God and were living more like Gentiles than like Jews. So Gentiles and lapsed Jews, that's the younger brother. The older brother is those Jews who are, at least outwardly, faithful to God, those who, at least outwardly, would say that they have kept the commandments of God. So thus they have remained in the Father's house, and they have been serving him for many years. Now, in the story of the parable, there are two sources of conflict and disunity in the father's household. One is when the younger brother leaves. It's when the younger brother basically renounces his father and goes off on his own. The second is when the older brother gets angry after the younger brother has come home, which is a picture of Gentiles and lapsed Jews coming home to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, it looks like the problem is younger brother coming home. But when we look at the parable closely, we can see that that really isn't the problem. In fact, the problem the older brother has really isn't the younger brother at all. The problem is father. Specifically, how father receives younger brother when he comes home. Younger brother has forfeited his sonship, and younger brother, above all, is the one who is acutely aware of that. And so he does not seek to come back as a son. He thinks that ship has long ago sailed. He knows that he has not only forfeited his sonship, he stomped on it and he spit on it. And so he comes back asking to be received only as a servant. And he knows that even that would be a mercy. But the problem is, from the older brother's perspective, is that the father doesn't receive him in this as a servant. Rather, he puts the robe on him, he puts the ring on his finger, and he throws this blowout feast. In other words, he receives and celebrates the younger brother as a full son. So he is a full heir of the father with equal status with the older brother. And the older brother's objection is very simple. It is one of the first and most basic objections that we learn when we're very little. If you're parents, you know this, and you know how quickly your children learn this objection, and they learn to say this objection. Three words. That's not fair. Have you ever heard that one? Now, that is what the Jews as a whole, and certainly the Jewish establishment, were saying in the first century. They were saying, look, it's one thing for Gentiles and lapsed Jews to turn to God through Christ and to come home as household servants and thus to benefit from the blessings of God's household. But for Gentiles and lapsed Jews to be adopted back into the family as full sons with the same status as the Jews who have been serving God for centuries and suffering for it for all these years, that's just unfair. That's unjust. Because it really meant, from the older brother's perspective, it meant from the Jews' perspective, that all those years of suffering and service were really for nothing. It meant God had really gone back on his promises to Israel. It meant God had basically thrown them under the bus. Now, that is why Paul had to open his statement of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, by saying that the gospel revealed the righteousness of God. In other words, the gospel proves the righteousness of God. The reason why Paul had to say that is because the Jews were saying that this gospel, which brings Gentiles home on the same status as Jewish believers who've been serving for all these years, that reveals the unrighteousness of God. Equipment adjustment. That reveals the unfairness of God. And so they're saying, if that's the gospel, then the gospel is unfair, it's unjust. And if God is standing behind this gospel, then God himself is unfair and unjust. And we are not coming in. We are not going to be part of this charade. Now, we know that the older brother is the bad guy in this parable. And so we automatically are going to be condemning of the older brother. But if we simply do that on the surface, we're never going to get the point of this parable. Because let's be honest. Take a minute and put yourself in the shoes of the older brother. Can you not empathize with him? Isn't it human nature to feel exactly the way he feels? Wouldn't most anyone feel that way? Wouldn't most anyone feel like they had been thrown under the bus? But here, in Jesus' telling, the father is completely right and the older brother is completely wrong. But if you're honest, you have to say, man, that is tough. That's tough. That's really tough. So there is a mystery here with this parable, as there often is with parables. And the mystery is intended to force us to think about this parable much more deeply. You see, what's missing from the surface of this parable, the deeper element, that's what we have to question. What is missing and what is the deeper element that makes the father right and the older brother wrong? Well, we find the answer throughout the entire Old Testament, and it's confirmed in the New. And it's something that's implied in this parable, but never expressly stated. And it has to do with the Father, with his character, what the Father is really about, and what he's really doing with his sons. And it has to do with how the sons respond and relate to their father, and whether they really even understand their father, and whether they reflect his character, and whether they really understand and embrace what he is about. You see, when you bring in and supply the theology of the Old Testament and God's history of dealings with Israel, and you make that the backdrop of the parable, then we begin to see that the father's goal is much bigger than having a successful farming and ranching operation. His goal is to have his sons grow up to know him more and more and to love him more and more so that they come to embrace all that he is about and to perfectly image and reflect his character and his outlook, and in this way to be a blessing and a beacon of light to the whole world. The ranching and farming operation is just a context in which the sons are called to walk and to serve with their father and thus to grow up to be sons in the full biblical meaning of that word and the full biblical glory of that word. Now that indeed was God's goal in the Old Testament. And it was something that Israel as a whole never got. They never really understood the Father's character nor his project in the world. They didn't understand it, and they didn't buy in, and they didn't reflect the Father's character. Now, it's important to note that there were always individual Jews who did. But the Israel as a whole never did. And even when you would have a brief moment, such as in the generation of Joshua, when you had a generation that largely got it, it was very short-lived. As we're told in the book of Judges, once the generation of Joshua died out, it was gone. And Israel as a whole, they didn't get God. They didn't understand God. They didn't know what he was doing. They didn't understand his character, nor did they reflect it. Now, in this new light, we can see, looking back on this parable, that both brothers missed the boat as sons. But they manifested it in different ways. The younger son missed the boat openly and blatantly. His problems were obvious. The older brother missed the boat in a much more subtle way. He was never the out-and-out traitor and train wreck his younger brother was, and yet still something was missing. I mean, the older brother, he stayed with his father. He worked for him. He was outwardly compliant. But when you read this parable, you never get any sense of affirmative love from the older brother toward the father, nor any sense of oneness with the father in terms of outlook or character or purpose. You get the sense that it's a business arrangement for the older brother, that he's done a kind of cost-benefit analysis and determined that he's better off working for dad rather than going off on his own. But that's about the extent of it. And besides, when dad dies, he gets all his stuff. In other words, what's missing with the older brother is the heart. It's the heart of love, loyalty, and trust, the heart of understanding and buy-in and oneness toward his father. In short, he's missing the heart of a son. He has the status of a son, but not the substance. He has the form, but not the heart. And this was really Israel's besetting sin in the Old Testament. She had the status of God's people, but was missing the heart of God's people. And that is a point that God makes throughout the Old Testament through the prophets over and over. And it is the point that Paul is making in our text in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, when he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, Paul, in these verses, is not pitting the inner versus the outer, as it might seem. He is rather saying that you have to have both. You have to have the inner too. He is saying the same thing that Jesus was saying when he said, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away. Jesus is not saying don't worship with your lips. He's saying don't worship with your lips only. Worship also with your heart. Paul is saying you're not a true Jew if you're just one outwardly. To be a true Jew, you must be one inwardly also by the work of the Spirit circumcising your heart so that your heart has a unity and identification a oneness. Your heart clings to God. That is the heart of a true Jew. That is the heart of a true son. So formalism, that's the fundamental sin here, having the status but lacking the heart, that's the older brother's problem. And it really sums up Israel's problem in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the end of this parable, we are left with a question, a very heavy question, hanging in the air. And it brings us to a great irony. Who is the true son when all is said and done? And we are forced to face the ironic truth that it is the younger brother, in spite of the fact that he was the worst possible son before. But there's been a huge change. He's gone from being proud to being humble. He's gone from being self-righteous and self-deceived to seeing himself as he is, to owning his own sins and confessing them. He's gone to caring only about himself and nothing from his father, to coming out of himself, to being very grateful and full of admiration for his father. He has gone from being entitled, "Give me what's mine," to being very unentitled, "I am unworthy to be your son. Just let me be a servant." In short, he has a new heart. He has a heart, the heart of a son. On the other hand, the older brother understands his father even less than before and loves him even less. And now he is the one departing from the father's house, refusing to come in, refusing to be part of the rejoicing over the fact that you can have a son who is not a son and a son who is dead, but is not left there, but is made alive and is made a true son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tragic truth is that the older brother is just as dead as the younger brother was. He's not as much of a train wreck, but he's just as dead and just as much in need of being made alive. That is a very sobering parable indeed. Well, the application, both back in the first century when Jesus told this parable, and still today, should be obvious to us. It's very simple. Don't be the older brother. That's the simple application. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we don't have any choice but to be the older brother, because you see, even if we have come home to the Father as a returning younger brother through Jesus, once we have been received as a son through the gospel and we are a member of God's household and we are living and serving with our Heavenly Father, we have become the older brother. Younger brother is all of those who are still out there who still need to come home. And our main temptations now will be those of the older brother. It will be the temptation of losing our heart for God. Or as Jesus would put it in the early chapters of Revelation to one of the churches, losing their first love. It will be losing our quest to cling to God and to emulate His character. It will be the temptation to lose our understanding and buy-in for God's perspective and His project in the world. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about these temptations because of the fact that they're always right here. They're always right here beside us. Once we become Christians, they're right here beside us all through the Christian life. Now, one of the longest and one of the most powerful passages that addresses this temptation is Hebrews chapter 12. Because the entire book of Hebrews is directed at Jewish believers in the first century who had become so disillusioned with the Christian faith that they were teetering on the edge of turning away from Christ and turning back to a Christless Judaism. And tragically, quite a few Jewish believers did renounce Christ in the first century. But that's not where the problem started. The problem started with the kind of sourness and disappointment with God that we see in the older brother in the parable. It started with this feeling that God had somehow let them down. And we see that attitude with the older brother. In Hebrews 12, it uses the words discouragement and weariness of soul. There is a weariness that goes all the way down deep into your soul. And that weariness has come about through discouragement. I would use the word disappointment. Somehow God has let us down. We may never say that. We know we should never say such words. But we can very much feel that, that God has let us down in some way. And Hebrews 12 says that it can go from discouragement and weariness of soul to what it calls a root of bitterness. In other words, a bitterness, a bad taste in our mouth that begins to spread out and affect our whole conception and relationship with God and affect our whole way that we look at the Christian life. It tends to start when things do not go as we expected. And we kind of feel like God's let us down. We encounter some hardship. Or we fail to obtain some blessing or outcome that we were hoping for in some area. It may be on a personal level. It may be regarding a job. It may be in the family level and family dynamics. Or it may be on a larger scale, a more macro level of national life. In the first century, Jewish Christians were discouraged that nigh on 40 years had rolled by without the fulfillment of Jesus' promised proof that he was the Christ, exalted to God's right hand with all authority on heaven and earth. Now, that promised proof from Jesus was that within that generation, apostate Jerusalem, who had opposed the gospel and persecuted the church, would be brought under temporal judgment. And the city would in fact be sacked and the temple left with not one stone on top of another. You remember that. It's recorded in the Gospels. One of the places is Matthew 24. It's on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And they're walking out and the disciples were pointing to the temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world and how magnificent and huge it was. And Jesus said, "You see these stones? Not one's going to be left on top of one another, and it's going to happen during this generation." Now, Jesus' words would come true to the letter in 70 AD when Roman armies sacked Jerusalem. But 40 years was a long time to wait. And in the meantime, it seemed like the Christians were losing. They were facing persecution. And it seemed like the Christless Jewish establishment was winning, with Herod's great temple standing there proudly. And then they also had the feeling that, again, like the older brother, while it's great to see the Gentiles come home to God, to treat them exactly the same as the Jews who had suffered and served God for centuries didn't seem completely fair. And there was a lot of institutional pressure to maintain that line within the Christian church. The pressure was so great that Paul talks about in Galatians 2 the time when even the apostle Peter and Paul's missionary partner Barnabas cracked under that pressure. They were down in Antioch and certain Jewish believers came down from Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden Peter and Barnabas began to separate themselves from the Gentile believers. They began to eat only with the Jewish believers. And Paul had to rebuke Peter openly. And he says to Peter in so many words, "Look, let's not pretend that this is really about seating arrangements at dinner. This is about you losing your true love for the Father, losing your emulation of His character, and losing your buy-in for His outlook and project in the world. This is about the gospel." Now, it's a little different in our day, but if you think about it, you can identify similar disappointments and pressures. As American Christians, we can certainly identify with the disappointment of watching your country and your culture circle the drain, despite the efforts of Christians to get involved and to try to stem the tide politically and otherwise over the last 50 years. And we certainly still have strong pressures today within the church to take certain unbiblical positions regarding those who are coming home to God. Now, we do not face the pressure today to say that those coming home are not received as full sons. That's not what the pressure looks like in our day. But we do face the pressure of saying that those coming home are so much received as full sons, they're so much received just as they are, that they don't need to change at all. The pressure today is to say that there's grace without repentance. In other words, there's grace from God without turning to God. That you do not need to have the change of heart that we see in the younger brother, where you come to love and embrace and emulate the Father's character. That there is no need to turn away from your own sins, with sin being defined by the Father's will and character, not our own. Today, it's not the Jewish dietary code and dining protocols. Today, it's same-sex marriage. It's gender fluidity. It's everybody being entitled to their own personal reality and self-defined actualization. Today, the pressure is to say, whatever you're into, your Father affirms you. Today, the pressure is to say, the Father doesn't really have any character. He's not really the head of the household. He doesn't set the tone. There's no need for us to bear a family resemblance. That's the pressure today, and it is intense. And when Christians and churches and ministers succumb to that pressure, we've just become the older brother at heart. Because a true son always looks exactly like the younger brother when he came home. It looks like not somebody who's made instantly perfect, but somebody who has certainly had a real change of heart, a real renouncing of one's own sins by turning to the Father, defining one's own sins by the Father's will and character as revealed in the Word of God, and the actual turning away from them, because you can't turn to God without getting out of yourself. You can't turn to God without turning away from your own sins, and you'll be glad to do it. Doesn't mean it's easy, but you'll be glad to do it. A coming to the Father with no sense of entitlement. A coming to the Father with a great sense of gratitude and joy at the Father's great love and grace. That is what true sonship looks like in every generation. There is a second thing that true sonship looks like, and that is keeping our eyes focused on Jesus as the perfect Son. And as the perfect expression of the Father. Hebrews 12 talks about that. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who wasn't simply our Savior, but also is our example of a perfect Son. As Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Now that has earth-shaking implications. Because you see, if anyone ever had a right to be disappointed with his lot in life, it was Jesus. The one who never sinned, the one who always pleased the Father, and yet was called by the Father to be rejected, to be slandered, to be framed, to be tortured, and crucified. And moreover, was called by the Father to intentionally choose the cross when it might have been avoided, to choose it for others' sins, and to suffer entirely for them, having nothing but the Father's promise that if he did this, something that had never happened in history was going to happen, which was that Jesus was going to come out the other side of the grave, in a new glorified human life that nobody had ever seen before, that he would be exalted to the Father's right hand as the King of heaven and earth. If anyone ever had a right to insist that all those coming to the Father be required to maintain a second-tier status, it was Jesus. Because he was the one who was sinless. There is a cosmic difference between him and us. And yet Jesus is the one who insists that we be full sons. He is the one who insists that we be full joint heirs with him and that we receive the entire inheritance with him. Everything Jesus did was so we could have everything he has. At the same time, everything Jesus did was so that we could be fully conformed to his own character and in that way be fully conformed to the Father's character. You see, there's nothing worse that you can ever tell anybody than to stay as they are. And the Father, the living God, will conform to them. That is to leave them unsaved. It is to leave them an orphan and an outcast and not a son at all. There is a third thing that being a son always means, and it means that we understand that God deals with us as sons. And Hebrews 12 talks about this at length. What that means, what it means for, say, God deals with us as sons, is that our whole lives and every detail in them are scripted by God the Father as a training regimen to accomplish one single purpose: to bring us into the full glory of sonship by bringing us into full conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. That is what God predestined, according to Paul in Romans 8:29. He says, God has predestined, he has foreordained that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is why God promises to work everything together for our good. All things work together for our good because God makes sure they work together to conform us to Christ. And what that means, practically speaking, and we need to get a handle on this, is that God regularly puts us in tough, unexpected, and unexplained situations. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God continually placing his children, those who were following him, people like Abraham and Sarah, people like David, people like Joseph, and on and on. He constantly placed them in tough, unexpected, and unexplained situations. Name one Old Testament saint who had an easy life. I'm waiting. Still waiting. A great life, yes. They had a great life, but an easy life? Never. Abraham and Sarah get promised that they're going to give rise to many nations, and then they're kept childless until they're far too old to have children. Joseph is given divine dreams by God in which God promises he's going to exalt him to be the ruler of the whole land. But then he's betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, framed by his master's wife, and forgotten in prison for years. David is handpicked by God, the youngest brother out tending the sheep, to become king of Israel. He is anointed by the great prophet of Israel of that time, and then he runs for his life for a period of years, trying to escape from the hand of Saul who wants to kill him. Not some pagan king, but the king of Israel. At the same time, God tells him to not lift his hand against Saul. And we could go on and on. With each one of these saints, God again and again placed them in situations that they would never choose. And God says, walk with me in this. Trust my word in this. Show forth my character in this. Show yourself to be my true son. And none of this kind of training, which is what our whole life is, none of this training that God puts us through is fun in the moment. Hebrews 12:11, no training seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. If it's not painful, it's not training. Very simple. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's just like any sport. Training is not fun. It's painful. You do it for the outcome. So the whole process of training is tough in the moment. It's painful in the moment. In addition to that, we, unlike Jesus, are sinful, which means we have tendencies and instinctive reactions within us that are actively unlike the Father and are dishonoring to Him. And regarding those, it tells us in Hebrews 12 that the Father often chastises us. He scourges us. That's the word. In other words, He intentionally inflicts pain into our lives in order to train those things out of us. If you've ever been involved in sport, with football, soccer, you name it, you're going to have certain habits and instinctive reactions that do not make you a good player in that sport. And when you do one of those and the coach sees you, you're going to find yourself running the bleachers after practice or running wind sprints, all for the purpose of training those bad habits out of you. So all of this is the process we see the Father applying to the lives of the Old Testament saints, and they are our examples so that we know what this training looks like and we know the blessed product it yields in the end. Hebrews 12 says that discouragement and weariness set in when we forget this process. Because that's what it means for God to deal with us as sons. He wants to produce glory within us by conforming us to Christ. And so we need to see our entire lives, every day of our lives, everything we face, as this training process that God is putting us through and where He's bringing us. If you don't see that, you're not going to understand your life. You're not going to understand what God's doing. You're going to become disappointed. You're going to think that God has let you down in some way, and you're going to begin to sour. We have to keep this constantly in view. So let me very quickly close with four practical pointers I want to give you regarding this importance of remembering that God deals with us as sons. Number one, remember when you're in the thick of things, when you're facing things you really don't want, things that make no sense, remember in the thick of things that the truth is not in your feelings. The truth is not in your feelings. The truth is in the Word of God. And you're going to have to reach outside of your feelings. You're going to have to lay hold of the truth in the Word of God, and you're going to have to bring it inside. Number two, understand where you are. Remember where you are in this story. Remember what God is doing. And when you face these kind of trials and tough situations you didn't ask for, that's what it looks like to be center stage. Now you're the star. Now you're center stage. And it tells us in Hebrews 12 that all the Old Testament saints are literally watching. It's like they're sitting in the bleachers in heaven. They're watching us even as we watch them in the pages of Scripture. And they're saying to us the same thing that we say to the Old Testament saints when we're reading their stories. We're saying, trust God. We can see the story so clearly when we're looking at somebody else. We're saying, trust God. Don't become disappointed. Don't become soured. Believe God, trust Him, emulate Him. Number three, don't waste the moment. Seize the opportunity. You see, the only time you can ever be a true son is in the present. You can't do it in the past, and you can't do it in the future. The only time you can ever trust God is right now. The only time you can ever reflect the Father's character is right in the present. And the tougher the circumstances, the more opportunity you have to do so. Don't let those opportunities slip by. And finally, number four, help your brother remember. When you see your brother or sister going through one of these times, make sure that you're there to give a helping hand. Now, they may be doing really good. They may be going through this process. They may be aware of what God's doing. They may be praying properly, processing everything properly. But here's the truth. It's always a tremendous help to hear it from somebody else. It's always a real help to hear what you already know to be true from a brother or a sister, just to hear it one more time, just to get it in stereo. Makes a tremendous difference. I think I told you recently when Gene Helsel came to preach that when I was suddenly facing heart surgery, it's like, hello, that's the kind of moment I'm talking about. Wasn't expecting this. Don't see how it contributes to anything. And it stinks. Furthermore. And the thing is, God was gracious. God was with me. When I first found out the bad news, they weren't going to just be able to put a stent in there and then I could walk out. And they're talking about why bypass surgery is essential. And I call my brother up, who I know I can trust, who works in the cardiology field. And I get the straight skinny from him that they're telling me the truth. They're not scamming me somehow. Because I was ready to get on a plane to Florida. I'm going to go down where my brother is. He'll take care of me down there. At first, I'm thinking, man, I hope they have a cancellation in the OR today, and they can just keep me on this gurney and just wheel me right in there before I have time to think about this. Just go ahead and put me under. But what happened was they'd given me this particular blood thinner that they had to get out of me before they could do this. And so I had to wait. It's Thursday morning. I have to wait all the way till Monday. And I have to stay in the intensive care unit just in case something goes wrong. And I feel great. I feel like I should be playing golf. But I became very thankful for that period of days because it gave me time to really think about it and to really face this thing and to process it as a Christian and to think about the fact that God deals with me as a son. It gave me the opportunity to do that. And by God's grace, I mean, I was doing good. I was walking strong. I was praying the way I needed to be praying, processing this thing the way I needed to. But in the midst of that, I got a call from my friend Gene. He said, brother, what are you doing? You trying to get attention again? And he just tells me what I'm already thinking. But what a tremendous help it was to hear that from a brother. One more person telling me what I know to be true, hearing it for somebody else who is identifying with me in this circumstance. Make sure you do that for one another. So you see, there's a lot of application for us here for this age-old parable. And so I hope that you will take it to heart and see just how much is going on and just how much the issues never change for God's people. Nor do the opportunities. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.